So this is the time in our service when we will look at a passage of the Bible together. Every week when we gather at City Light, one of the central parts of our service is hearing what God has to say in his word, because we believe that the Bible is the very words of God for us today. And today we're starting a new sermon series at City Light entitled Mercy and Justice, Gospel-Motivated Love. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there with me to Luke chapter 10. If not, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you, and we'll be on page 869 in those Bibles under your chair or the chair next to you. Page 869, Luke chapter 10. In this series, we're going to be exploring two things primarily. First, we're going to be looking at what does God actually command of us in terms of our concern and responsibility to care and love for the poor and the marginalized around us, both in our families, in our city, and in our world. Second, but perhaps even more importantly, we'll be looking at how the grace of God, the good news that I alluded to earlier, forgives our shortcomings in that and empowers us to become people who have hearts of love and mercy towards those who are in need. Now, as we set out today, I want to admit to you that I've been a Christian for 10 years, and this kind of thing, this love for those in need, is still not something that flows very naturally out of me. In fact, for the first 8 or 9 years that I was a Christian, I even wondered if it was something that we as Christians needed to give much time to talking about, right? Like, the church is supposed to be about the gospel, and this sounds more like a political thing or a, you know, social action type thing that's perhaps more peripheral. And thankfully, that's not true of everyone in this church, and many of you have been people that I've learned from and have admired the way that compassion just seems to come out of you as a result of God's grace that you have experienced. So what we've kind of realized as a church and as leaders at City Light is that we need to give a little more thought to this. And so about a year ago, myself and the four other elders of City Light Church committed to look at what Scripture actually says about this and to consider more of how God wants to use us to be a part of his mission to make disciples of Jesus here in Philly. That is our mission statement, after all. And as we did that, we became convinced that the command to exercise special concern for the poor and the marginalized is one of the most common ones you find throughout the Bible. It's basic to what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves, which is central to God's law. And we'll see that in the passage we're going to look at today. Not only that, we started to see that this is kind of the inevitable result of the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us, taking root in our lives. You see, our mission as a church is adopted from Matthew 28, 18 to 20, when Jesus tells his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. So we say at City Light, our mission is to make disciples of Jesus to the glory of God. But Jesus goes on to say in that verse that part of making disciples is baptizing them and also teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded them. So if this is something God commands, if this is something Jesus commands, that if we're to be faithful to our call to make disciples of all nations, we have to give it the proper emphasis that Jesus gives it. And this is how a great theologian, Jonathan Edwards, summarized the emphasis that Jesus gives this command. This is what he says. Where have we any command in the Bible laid down in stronger terms and in a more peremptory, urgent manner than the command of giving to the poor? Since this commandment is among the strongest in the Bible, we felt we needed not just one sermon, but a series of sermons to really unpack what exactly it is God's calling us to in this. And it can be confusing. It can be a complicated question, because once you get into the practicals, it starts to get challenging, right? Like, what really helps? What doesn't create dependency? What is a good thing? Where is the government involved? Where are we involved? What's our responsibility to our family, to our church, to the world around us? And we're hoping this series is going to address a lot of those questions. But we're not starting there. We're not starting by getting down into the weeds and just telling you what to go do. I can tell you that what I'm not going to do is tell you that every time you pass a homeless person in Philadelphia, you have to give them money, feed them, and take them into your home permanently. Like, God is actually after something in some ways more significant than that. God is after our hearts. God is after creating people who love mercy and who do justice. And that's what we're going to see in the passage that we're looking at today. And it's also why we wanted to do, again, a series of sermons, because we don't think you can just flick a switch and become someone who has a heart of mercy. This is something God has to begin doing in us and continue to refine. And so as we begin our series today, the passage we're going to look at begins with the question of who exactly our neighbor is. Who are we to love? But what we're going to see is Jesus reverses that question to how we can actually become loving neighbors. How can we become people who have hearts of mercy? And he tells a story to illustrate that, that ends with a pretty simple command. You go and do likewise. His basic message is be merciful as Jesus is merciful. And today we're going to look at three reasons to be merciful as Jesus is merciful. Mercy is necessary, mercy is the work of compassion, and mercy is what you have received. So look with me at Luke chapter 10. I'm going to be reading from verses 25 to 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So first, mercy is necessary. Our story begins with a lawyer who wants to test Jesus in some way, probably by trying to trap him in his words. So he sends him this kind of zinger of a question: "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Perhaps even hoping that Jesus would say, "Hey, just believe in me, and who cares what you do?" Surprisingly to the lawyer, and perhaps surprisingly to many of us, that's not the direction Jesus goes with this. He's asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, what does the law say? You tell me." And the lawyer knows his Bible, so he responds, "The law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself," which is kind of a common way of summarizing all of God's law. It's a way that Jesus summarizes the law as well when he's asked about it. So Jesus responds and says, "That's correct. You do that, you go, and you do likewise." And then the man says, "Well, who's my neighbor?" And Jesus tells him the story that we've just read, a story that's kind of been immortalized in popular culture, even as the story of the Good Samaritan. And what he does in this story is he takes the question the man has asked him and he totally reframes it. Instead of answering, "Who is my neighbor?" what he finishes with in verse 36 is, "Which of these men proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" Jesus' concern is less with identifying the kind of person we are to love and more with identifying the kind of person we are to become. How can we be neighbors to the people around us? Once you start asking that question, how can I be a neighbor? Whoever the person is becomes a less relevant question because you're just saying, how can I love? How can I love the way Jesus depicts it? And so he tells the man, "You go and do likewise." Now let's stop and think about this for a second. Jesus has been asked, like, on the scale of questions, a pretty important one, right? Of all the things you could ask Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's got to be near the top, right? A lot of other things you could ask him. "Hey, what was it like to like walk on water, you know?" Well, that's interesting, you know, it'd be cool to hear that answer, but it doesn't have a whole lot of bearing on my life. "What shall I do to live forever?" Yeah, that's a big deal, okay? And what's interesting is Jesus boils it down to basically you must do two things: love God and love neighbor. And when he's asked what exactly that looks like, this is the story he tells. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's kind of giving us, this is the basics of what it means to love God and to love your neighbor. That's what this story is meant to depict. This is 101 type stuff to Jesus. This is at the heart of what it means to love God and love your neighbor. It'd be like if someone asked you, "How would I make a painting if I wanted to get started?" And you said, "Well, first you're going to need paint and you're going to need brushes." To Jesus, this kind of neighbor love is paint and brushes. This is basic to the kind of love for neighbor that inherits eternal life. So let's look at the story. What is exactly he talking about that's so basic to loving our neighbor? Well, first, we get the setting in verse 30. A man's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And since he's coming from Jerusalem, it's probably safe to assume that he's Jewish, of the same ethnic and cultural group that Jesus is a part of and that this lawyer who's questioning him would have been a part of. And he's going down to Jericho. And this road to Jericho is actually still visible today. It descends 3,200 feet. So there's a 3,200-foot elevation change going down. It's about 18 miles long. It's a very windy road surrounded by caves. And there's not a whole lot of civilization between Jerusalem and Jericho. And so it's a place that robbers would often prey on people because they could easily hide and there's not much help to be seen. If it helps you, you can think of it like a dark alley. Probably wherever you live in Philly, you can think of some dark alley within a few blocks of you that you're scared to walk down. Imagine that, except there's no police to call, there's no ambulance nearby, and there's no streetlights. That would be the kind of thing we're thinking about when we're talking about the Jericho Road. So, unsurprisingly, the guy, the main character of the story, is victimized by crime. And after a couple of his countrymen pass by, a Samaritan, who's kind of the example in this passage, does something about it. And what he does first is he starts to identify the felt needs of this person who's been beaten, robbed, and left half dead. The first thing he sees is that there's a medical need, right? The man is injured, and so he pours oil and wine and tends to his wounds. The next thing he sees is that there's a transportation need. He's been beaten so badly that he can't walk, and so he gives his own animal to the man. The next thing he identifies is there's a shelter need, right? This person needs a place to stay, so he takes him to an inn. And he seems to even spend the night with him at the inn, because it says the next morning he's there to talk to the innkeeper. The next thing he identifies is a financial need, right? This man's been robbed, and so he now has no money. So he puts money down for him to be able to stay at the inn, even enabling him to be able to stay there for 2 weeks and committing that if there were still more needs when he returned, that he would meet those as well. And that's exactly when you're becoming a good neighbor, the kind of thing you start to do. You start to see people and ask, what are the felt needs? And when you're on the Jericho Road, this is kind of what the felt needs look like. They look like people who have been robbed, beaten, and left for half dead. Sometimes in America, we can convince ourselves that we don't live on the Jericho Road, right? We're the land of the free and the home of the brave, right? Like, we have houses, we have police officers, we have ambulances, we have hospitals. So this kind of thing isn't really the world that we live in. And that's kind of how I think of my world, right? Like, I've had a pretty sheltered upbringing. And if that's you, like, don't feel guilty about that, right? That's a blessing from God. It's actually a very unique providential blessing that God has given us if we've had regular access to shelter and food and not much fear of danger coming our way. Because the reality is, throughout most of the world and throughout most of human history, people have regularly confronted the threats of famine, natural disaster, crime, war, and the list goes on and on. And so it really is. It's a unique privilege if that's ours, and rejoice. Thank God that he's given that to us. But let's just realize that's not everyone's story. That's not everyone's story in the world around us, and it's really not even everyone's story in our backyard. To some extent, it's none of our story. Like, none of us are really that in control that the world is just this totally safe place with no threats for any of us. But for some, they're even in much more vulnerable situations than some of us in this congregation would find ourselves in. For example, a 2003 Philadelphia Inquirer article reported that Philadelphia has the highest rate of deep poverty, which is people with incomes below half of the poverty line, of any of the nation's 10 most populous cities. The annual salary for a single person who's at that deep poverty level is $5,700. That's a year. So a single person, $5,700 a year. For a family of four, it's $11,700 a year. So a family of four living on $11,700. And Philadelphia's deep poverty rate is 12.9%, which means about 200,000 people in Philly would fit into that category. Beyond that, we also have the highest normal poverty rate of any of America's biggest cities at 28.4%. And it's no secret to any of you who have been around here long that a lot of that is in North Philadelphia, where we are, and especially north of us. And the zip codes just north of where we're gathering today bear that out in the statistics if you look at those as well. And that's just the poverty statistics, right? That's not even looking at the crime, the single-parent homes, abortion, drug addiction, mental illness, failing schools, and so on and so forth. These are just standard experience of a lot of people who live in the city around, a lot of our neighbors literally here in Philadelphia. Now, the Samaritan didn't solve all the problems of the Jericho Road, right? And I don't share those stats, so we'll all feel guilty and feel like this week, if we don't go out and solve all of Philadelphia's problems, we're failing in what God's telling us to do. The Samaritan saw one person in his path, and he started with that person. And we'd all do well to actually consider that for ourselves. Like, who's one person in our path with needs that I could love and move towards? It's a great place to start. But I also share those stats just to help us realize we live on the Jericho Road, right? This is our reality. And that means loving neighbor for us is going to look something like what it looked like for the Samaritan. This kind of mercy is necessary. Because to love neighbors on the Jericho Road means identifying needs and then meeting them through sacrificial deeds. In verse 37, the lawyer calls this mercy. And that's where we get our term for mercy ministry and why we've entitled this series even Mercy and Justice. And Jesus says it's the paint and brushes, the nuts and bolts of the kind of neighbor love that inherits eternal life. To love your neighbor means being a loving neighbor to anyone, whether they're a different ethnicity as this person would have been, whether they're different culturally as this person would have been, whether they're even an enemy as this person would have been to the Samaritan who is moving towards him, whether they're deserving of it, whether they're a sinner who you don't think deserves anything. To be a loving neighbor doesn't look at the qualifications of the other. To be a loving neighbor looks at the needs and meets them through sacrificial deeds. And Jesus says that is basic to love for neighbor. And love for neighbor is necessary for eternal life. Therefore, mercy is not an optional add-on to our lives. And most evangelical Christians don't get that. Like, I didn't get that for most of my time being a Christian. We tend to think of this is an optional add-on. This is the thing I do when I get done with all the other important things in my life with my leftover time and with my leftover money. And again, I relate to you if that's you. But Jesus doesn't view it that way. He views it as the basics, the paint and brushes of what it means to love our neighbor. And he's saying this kind of love is right there in the law, right? He tells the lawyer, what does the law say? This is it. This is what it means. And yet somehow the lawyer and the priest and the Levite in the story miss it. Why? Because for the second reason we're going to look at, to be merciful as Jesus is merciful, because mercy is the work of compassion. So think about it. What's the difference, right? We have the lawyer, we have the Levite, we have the priest, who all don't seem to get it. And then we have a Samaritan who does. Was the information the difference? No, it wasn't education and it wasn't awareness. They all saw the same guy, right? They all knew what was going on. Not only that, they all knew the law. In fact, there's reason to think the lawyer and the priest and the Levite would know the law better than the Samaritan one. Like, it was the job of priests to teach this law. So they knew the command to love your neighbor was in there. And this lawyer is a lawyer. Like, if you're a Jewish lawyer, guess what you know? You know the Jewish law, right? And so they're keenly aware of what God's commands are. But the thing the passage points out that was different about the Samaritan is the Samaritan had compassion. Now, why did he have compassion and the others didn't? Well, we get a hint into that when we see the law expert's response to Jesus' initial answer. In verse 29, this is how it describes the lawyer. It says, he desired to justify himself. So he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? The lawyer's fundamental concern in his question wasn't, how can I love God and love my neighbor? It was, how can I come out of this conversation still feeling like I'm a good person, still feeling like I'm in the right? And self-justification always does that, right? That's what self-justification wants more than anything else. I need to know that I can still leave today and feel like I'm a good person. And so what does it do? It takes my focus off of other people. It kills compassion. Self-justification will always kill compassion because it keeps my eyes on me. It keeps my eyes on how can I be a good person, not what are this person's needs. And if you go the self-justification route, you need that class of neighbors that you are to love to be pretty small, right? You need it to be attainable, something that you can check off and be done with. A self-justifying attitude always wants a bare minimalism. Okay, fine, you're telling me to love my neighbor, you're telling me to help the poor. Just give me the least I can possibly do to get this off of my conscience so I can still feel like a good person. Who's my neighbor? Just tell me it's like two people who look like me, who don't need a whole lot, who talk like me, and who are already pretty well off. Then I can feel like I'm good. And so ironically, what happens is the lawyer diminishes the law, right? He lowers the bar of what God is actually after so that he can jump over it, so that he can attain it, and so that he can feel like he's a good person. So in that sense, it might not surprise us actually to find that the priest and the Levite are kind of doing the same thing, because they're religious law types too, right? And they may even have additional religious reasons that they'd go to the other side of the road when they see this half-dead person. For a priest in Jewish law, they could become ceremonially unclean if they come into contact with a dead body. So they may see this half-dead person and say, well, I don't want to be made unclean by this person, so I'm going to stay on the other side of the road. In fact, even within Jewish tradition, there are passages that say that you should do good to those who are pious, in other words, to those who are righteous, but not to a sinner. And that's not unique to Jewish tradition either. In fact, in Confucius, a friend of mine pointed this out to me this week. There's a quote from him where he says, not to accept as friend anyone who is not as good as you. So when you're evaluating who to love, the question you ask is, are they as good as me? If so, then I'll extend love to them. It's a who is my neighbor, narrowing that category to an achievable standard. Or perhaps the priest and the Levite had more important things in their mind that they needed to get to. Now, before we judge all these guys, let's just consider ourselves, okay? If you're walking down a dark alley, like the Jericho Road that I've described, and you see someone half-beaten who looks like they just got robbed, and you think those robbers might still be around somewhere, and you're already a little nervous about being on that alley anyway, what are we going to do, right? We're probably going to say, I better just let the authorities handle this one, maybe make a phone call and move on. How many of us, even throughout this sermon, have been finding ways to narrow who our neighbor is and what our responsibility is to love our neighbor? I mean, as I'm preparing this, I'm thinking about, but I'm already so busy. I got so many important things that I'm doing. Man, but I don't even have enough money for myself a lot of times or to meet my financial goals. How am I supposed to go help someone else? Isn't this stuff more supposed to start in the family? Isn't this more the government's job? How many of us are already thinking of reasons that for some reason this paint and brushes thing that Jesus is talking about doesn't apply to us? How many of us also pass by on the other side of the road? This has been a classic method of mine. Just close my ears, pretend the needs aren't out there, and then I don't have to be bothered by them. Passing by on the other side of the road, trying to ignore it, not looking that direction, convincing myself that I don't live on the Jericho Road. The difference between that response and the one of the Samaritan is compassion. Because compassion is fundamentally others-centered. To even feel compassion is a pretty selfless thing to do. Because it means, today, I'm not going to feel as good as I would have otherwise. I'm not going to be as happy today as I could have been if I had ignored your problems. But if I've forgotten myself, if I've forgotten self-justification and I'm just focusing on others, it's really the only option, right? As long as there's still needs out there, it's going to draw compassion out of me if I'm willing to open my eyes and see the people who are on the Jericho Road, who are facing the kind of oppression and the kind of things that we're talking about today. This is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's the very thing the law says. Their pain becomes your pain. And what do you do when you feel pain, right? You put your effort towards alleviating it. To love your neighbor as yourself means all that effort you take to alleviate your own pain, you now exert that same kind of energy and effort to alleviate the pain of another. It's right there in what Jesus is saying, to love your neighbor as yourself. And it did mean real sacrifice for the Samaritan, right? Like the first thing he had to do was sacrifice his time. Whatever plan he had for the day just got shot, right? He's got to stay there, take care of the man, put him on his animal, take him to an inn, pay the guy. He's sacrificing his oil and wine. He's sacrificing his animal. He's sacrificing his money. He's sacrificing even his travel plans for perhaps to come back through 2 weeks later. The price that he puts up to put the man in the inn is about 2 days' wages. That's what 2 denarii would have meant to them. So for someone making $50,000 a year, that's about $385 that they're putting up to put him in this inn. And if you're like, $385, that's not bad. You probably make more than $50,000 a year. Like that's a significant investment for someone you don't even know, for someone who you just saw on a road. So all in all, what I'm saying is the kind of sacrifice Jesus is depicting here that compassion brings out of us, that kind of mercy, is kind of more than I give a little bit with what's left over or the occasional volunteering opportunity. It's this love and personal engagement with the needs of those on the Jericho Road, which begs the question, where does that come from? Where do you get that kind of compassion? How do you become this kind of person? And that brings us to the third reason to be merciful. It's because mercy is what you have received. See, Jesus is so wise, and when he tells this story, what he does is he makes the victim the Jewish person, the one that the lawyer could relate to. It's as if he's saying to the lawyer, I want you to imagine that you're on the Jericho Road and a Samaritan comes by. Do you want that Samaritan to look at you and say, now, is he really my neighbor? I mean, I don't know. We're enemies. We're culturally different. We're ethnically different. He's probably done something to get himself in this situation anyway. Maybe I don't really need to love him. No, if you're on the road, you don't want someone wondering who their neighbor is. You're half dead. You want someone to come and help. And that can be hard for a lot of us. Like, if you have been blessed to have a more protected, provided for upbringing, it's hard for you to relate to the needs of those in poverty. I feel that, right? Like, I have a hard time because I don't know what that feels like in a lot of ways. Like, so what do we do? How do we get that kind of compassion to relate to people who are in that position? Well, you can imagine it, right? Like, take today for an example. Today it's, what, like 17 degrees outside? Like, imagine you didn't have a home to go back to, right? Imagine you didn't have a hot meal that you could make today. I'm kind of sick today. I don't know if that's coming through, but I might take a sick day tomorrow. When I take a sick day from my job, they still give me my salary, right? That's built in. Imagine you work a kind of hourly wage type job where if you don't work, you don't get paid, right? But you need that money because the paycheck you're living on this month, that's all you got. That's your only hope. Like, you can start to, as you get to know people and as you get to know situations, imagine more. But as Christians, we don't even really have to let our imagination go very far. Because the reality is, God doesn't look at the world and see some people in need and some people who are just fine. God looks at the world and sees a human race full of needy people. And this is how it says he's responded to that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. It'll be on the screen behind me. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He's saying, you weren't just half dead, you were really dead. That's not a metaphor that God's using. He's saying, no, spiritually, really, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And Jesus is the neighbor who looked at you. Who does it say was rich in mercy, right? But God being rich in mercy. He's the one who's rich in mercy. And Jesus is the one who looked at our needs and came to our Jericho Road, came to the world that we live in, a world full of danger and sickness and pain. And in order to redeem us, in order to bring us to life from our really dead condition, it didn't just cost Jesus oil and wine. It didn't just cost him an animal and a night at the inn. It cost him his own life. He had to become the man dead on the Jericho Road so that we who were truly dead could come to life with him. As a result of him doing that, he's the one who loved his neighbor perfectly. And because he did that, he inherited eternal life. He was resurrected from the dead. And the central message of the gospel is that when we believe that, that's how we inherit eternal life. It's because we become one with the one who earned eternal life in our place. So as a Christian, you can look at anyone in need and relate to them in some way. You know you were dead and made alive because of the sheer mercy of a neighbor whose mercy you didn't deserve. A neighbor who was truly your enemy, who you had little in common with, where you got yourself into your own condition and they got you out of it. Who can you disqualify from loving, right? With the way that God has loved us. If Jesus had looked at our qualifications before loving us, we'd still be dead. B.B. Warfield, an American theologian in the 1800s, talked about this when dealing with some common objections to giving to the poor. He says, objection one, my money is my own. Answer, Christ might have said, my blood is my own, my life is my own. Then where should we have been? Objection two, the poor are undeserving. Answer, Christ might have said, they are wicked rebels. Shall I lay down my life for these? I will give to the good angels. But no, he left the 99 and came after the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection three, the poor may abuse it. Answer, Christ might have said the same, yes, with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make it an excuse for sinning more. Yet he gave his own blood. Oh, my dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely to the vile and poor, the thankless and the undeserving. That's Warfield's quote. But not only do we know what it's like, not only have we received mercy, but because Jesus has done this in your place, you don't have to justify yourself anymore. That whole self-justification thing, where you have to lower the law now to an achievable standard, you know, I'm already justified by grace. I don't have to come out of this sermon or this conversation or this interaction still convinced that I'm a good person. I know that I wasn't a good person. I wasn't the one who loved my neighbor, but Jesus did it for me. Jesus has loved his neighbor, and Jesus loved me. And that means when God looks at us, when we've trusted in Jesus, he looks at us as though we accomplished everything Jesus accomplished. So what does that mean? It means you can let the bar of the law just be as high as Jesus sets it, right? Just let it stay up there. No, you can't reach it, but Jesus has reached it in your place. And because he did, just leave it there and love your neighbor. Let the demand be high. And know that however many neighbors you love and however well you do it, there will always be more neighbors and there will always be ways you could do it better. And that's one of the challenges with this is it feels so overwhelming, right? The needs are so manifold, the opportunity so much, the sacrifice so great, and so we get overwhelmed and do nothing. But Jesus is saying, rather than lower the bar to an achievable standard, leave it there. And just know that this is the one item on your to-do list you will never get done, right? I hate that. You just want to get stuff done, right? Check it off. But that's not how love for neighbor is presented in Scripture. It's not something you do a couple times and now you know you obeyed and you're done with it. In fact, Romans 13:8 says, to owe one another nothing except to love one another. Saying if you have debts, pay them off. Check them off your list. But here's the one debt you never pay down. You never pay down the debt to love your neighbor. And you can willingly take that onto your ledger. You can willingly put that on your to-do list knowing you'll never finish it because Jesus finished it for you. He has done the work in your place. His righteousness is now yours. So as the sermon series progresses, we'll move more into how we as a church want to start applying this. But today I want to leave you with this. Instead of asking who your neighbor is, instead of looking for the loopholes or the ways to minimize what love for neighbor has to look like, focus on becoming a Christ-like neighbor by just meditating on and rejoicing in the mercy of God for you. We're not doing this series, so you'll come away saying, man, I suck, I'm so guilty. Okay, yeah, like if there's selfishness in there's ways you don't want to love your neighbor, confess that. But God is gracious. Jesus has done this in your place. His mercy is yours. You have eternal life in him. Let that hit you. Let that change you until we become a people whose hearts are molded with compassion. And then we'll figure out what to do, right? Then we'll figure it out. We'll ask the hard questions, but we need these hearts that love him. If God's mercy doesn't do that to you, just stop and ask why. It doesn't always do that to me, right? Like sometimes I hear the message of what God has done for me and it's like nothing, you know? But if that's the case, okay, you're human, you're a normal Christian, welcome to the family, but don't let it sit there, okay? Just stop and ask, like, why? Like, why isn't God's mercy bringing compassion out of me? Is it because you think your condition wasn't that bad? You're not going to be very compassionate if you think, I'm basically a good person, God basically helps me. What's the big deal? Is it because you think God's mercy isn't so free or unrestrained? If you think, yeah, God loves me, but he's kind of mad at me too, and so he's disappointed and wishing I was doing better, you're not going to have that kind of love for others. You're going to look at them and say, you know, I'm kind of mad at you too, and I wish you were doing better. And reflect that same thing of how you feel God feels towards you, right? His compassion towards you will be the thing that creates compassion. So you just need to bask in that. You need to marinate in that. You need to enjoy that through worship, through your time with God, through your city group. Get to know the mercies of God for you and how deep they are. And that's what makes mercy for others flow out of you. I want to especially challenge the men in this room on this because I find as we've been talking about this stuff for about a year now. I got to lead a team of a few people kind of behind the scenes looking at our communities, and where the opportunities are for us as a church to do good to those who are in material need or victims of oppression. And I find every time I talk about it, I get a flock of women who want to, yes, let's be compassionate, let's help the poor, and comparatively few men. Why is that, you know? Do you think compassion is like a kind of less manly trait? If you do, you got a wacky definition of manliness. Because Jesus is the manliest dude ever, and compassion was a defining characteristic of Jesus. I mean, yes, he did battle, right? I mean, he's a dude. He's fighting the forces of darkness. He's throwing over tables. He's yelling at Pharisees, doing scary, scary things. But why is he doing those things? Because he has compassion on those who are under the oppression of the forces of darkness. Compassion on those who are under the oppression of the false teachers. It's because this is scary stuff, right? Loving people on the Jericho Road, like going to people in these areas, it's sacrificial and it's scary. And I've found so many women in this church who are like, I don't care, I'm going to go right into it. Sometimes unwisely, right? Like sometimes I got to put the reins on it and be like, that's a dumb decision, okay? But the heart is there, right? The heart is, I want to sacrifice. I want to love my neighbor. I want to be in the tough areas. And where are the men? Where are we at in this? Why isn't that compassion coming out of us? Mercy is just as necessary for us, right? This law isn't given just to half the population. Mercy is just as much an overflow of compassion. But most importantly, mercy is just as much what we've received. Guys, we're no less recipients of grace than the women in the room. So it just doesn't make sense that we would somehow have less compassion on the whole than women would. Yes, there's different areas of gifting and that kind of thing. But again, that's not what this passage is getting at. He's not saying, for the gifted few, do this. He's saying, this is basic to what it means to love our neighbors. It's just as true of every Christian in here that we were dead and God came to our Jericho Road. Jesus came and gave his life for us. And we now have eternal life in him. This mercy is necessary. It's the overflow of compassion. And it's for all. It's what we've received. So let Jesus' mercy make you merciful. And even when you fail, even when you see your shortcomings, you know someone was merciful in your place. Your eternal life rests on what he's done, not on what you do. Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you because you are the God who is rich in mercy. You have seen our needs, and you have met them in Christ. We thank you that today, that we're not going to walk out of here with more accomplished, more done, more added to our resume, that we can rejoice still because Jesus has accomplished the law in our place. Pray today we would rest in his grace, that we would receive his mercy, that we would know our sins to be forgiven, and that mercy would just start to create in us compassion towards others, Father. Father, open our eyes to see those who are on the Jericho Road around us. Open our hearts to sacrificially identify the needs, to meet them through sacrificial deeds. And most of all, open our eyes to see what Jesus has done for us and to rejoice in it. We ask this in his name. Amen.